Say good morning to all of y'all this morning. It is a wonderful blessing to be back at Providence this morning, to be back home. As long as the Lord has given us this to be a home, it's home to me, and it feels like home this morning. I've got to say that I'm not, and y'all know this, but I'm not much of an introductory type guy, but I was really, really looking forward to today. The Lord has just placed you on my mind and on my heart, even from the beginning of the week. I want you to know how thankful I am to be among you, so great a people. I have on my mind this morning a subject that I've never attempted to preach on, which does not mean it's a new subject. There's no new subject in the Bible. Every single subject that's in there has been at least read by most of us here this morning, but I've never attempted to preach on this. And it's the subject of pride. It's the subject of pride versus humility and what gets us to a point where we could, in fact, say that we are a people of pride or we're a people of humility. Now, there are certain subjects that kind of scare young ministers to preach. One of those subjects is things like marriage or things like life in a family. In case you have not noticed, I love my dear fiance right there that I'm engaged to be married on July the 9th, but I'm not married yet, so I don't feel like I have very much qualification to actually give you advice on marriage. Neither do I have much qualification in giving you advice on how to raise a family, except from what we find in the Word of God. But to my shame and to my woe, I do feel that I have great qualification to teach on the subject of pride. And it is something that I've dealt with in my life. It's something that everyone has dealt with in their life, as we'll come to see in the Word of God. And it's been placed on my mind, I believe, by the Lord to preach on this morning. And you please pray that He will have the rain this day. So why preach a sermon on pride? What is pride in of itself? We can go all the way back to the book of Genesis, and we can ask ourselves the question that if the sin of pride were not there at the very beginning, would sin have actually come? Pride at its crux is a shift in authority. It's a shift from the authority that God has and us taking that for our very selves and us taking the authority that should rightfully be His and making ourselves the judge over the situation. The question was posed to Adam and Eve, "Hath God said?" And that question there went into the minds of Adam and Eve, and they started to consider at that point, did God really say, is He really the authority? Is He really the creator of all of this environment around us? And they made actions on that assumption that He was not God. They knew He was God at that point. They had walked with Him in the cool of the day. They knew exactly who He was because of all the environment that was around them. Yet the sin of pride was the beginning of sin that we found in this world. And it's the beginning of all other sin that we find in this life. If any of us commit any individual sin, and I don't care what it is, it could be lust, it could be pride, it could be envying or coveting something else, it could be making ourselves bigger than we actually are. It always has to start with pride. Because we have to move ourselves in our minds to say, we're bigger than God at that point. God, you haven't given me this thing, and I want this thing. I need this thing. Give me what's mine. But it's not ours, we understand. And that's what pride says. It's the foundation of all sin that we have in our lives. But not only that, probably the most heinous thing that we find about pride is that it robs glory from God. It takes glory away from God in our minds and wrongfully ascribes it to ourselves. And we say that it's appropriate at that point to do so. A scripture that comes to my mind is Psalms chapter 115, where David very, very rightly describes the heart posture that we should all have, not only in front of God, but also to our brethren around us. You see, pride, it doesn't just affect our fellowship that we have with God, but it affects our fellowship with one another, as we'll see further on, if the Lord keeps my mind on the route that we're supposed to go in. It makes us look at the other person lower than ourselves. It doesn't just make God lower, but it makes others lower around us. But in Psalms chapter 115, David, in a proper heart posture, says, "Not unto us, O Lord." And if that were not enough, he says it again, "Not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for mercy and for truth's sake." David right here is so moved, or the psalmist is so moved, with the glory that rightfully belongs to God. And if we were ever going to ask the question, what glory do we have that God does not have? The answer to that is absolutely none. If you've ever seen glory in this life, that glory was rightly attributed to God. And if you've ever seen anyone else do something that you would deem as a glorious work, or ever seen glory follow someone before, that was not their own glory that they had of themselves. That was the glory that God had given that person. We would ascribe Israel and call them a glorious nation. We would call it glorious when the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud would rest over that tabernacle. We would find it glorious when God would make a permanent temple for those people to actually go in and worship Him. But that glory was not their glory. It was the glory that God had given them. That's why David's able to so passionately say, "Not unto us, Lord, not unto us be the glory, but unto thy name be the glory." Pride takes that glory away from God and keeps it to ourselves. One of the other things that scares me about pride a whole lot is the fact that prideful people tend to never really know that they are prideful. It tends to be a thing whenever we are very, very puffed up of ourselves that we tend to look past ourselves and we ask the question, how could we ever be wrong in that place? How could we ever not be true in what we're saying? No one child of God has a monopoly on truth. And I will tell you this morning, that though we hold that which is true, though we have the truth of God in front of us right here, none of us, not even one of us, can claim that we know the mind of God. There are things that are revealed to us. There are secret things that are not revealed to us. But I'm going to tell you what the heart posture that we have to have in this life is. Those things that we do know, that we can prove from His scriptures, we need to hold on to those things, because the Bible tells us that truth belongs to us. And because it belongs to us, we can take it, we can hold it, we can yield it like the Spirit's two-edged sword, and we can use it in our life. But those things that are not belong to us belong to the Most High. Those are things that we cannot attain to. Those are things that David says, they are high. I cannot attain to them, but the Lord has attained to them. The glory belongs to Him. No matter how much we think in our lives, we understand the mind of the Lord. He is infinitely more knowledgeable than we could ever think. He's infinitely more glorious. He's infinitely more true. And our proper heart posture in this life is to not have a mindset of pride, but to be lowly and to be meek, like Jesus was, spoiler alert. But we find in Proverbs chapter 16, in verse 2, we find this principle wrought out from a man named Solomon. And he says here in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 2, he says, "All the ways of man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirit." Now that's kind of a curious scripture till we take a step back on it a little bit, don't you think? He says, all the ways of man are clean in his own eyes. In other words, whatever I do or whatever I say or whatever I don't do or I don't say, that's what's right to me in that moment. And you're like, well, Brother John Mark, duh, that makes sense. But that's what the scripture's saying right here. He's saying all the ways of man are clean in his own eyes. If I am doing it, I deem it to be right at that point. Does that mean it's objectively right? Well, no, because sometimes I've said the wrong thing at the right time, in a sense, or the right thing at the wrong time, but I thought it was right in that sense because I did it. You understand? He says all the ways of man are clean in his own eyes, whether they are right or whether they are wrong. But here's what it says here. But the Lord weigheth the spirits. He says he looks to the inward man. He looks to the heart posture of this person. He looks on that person's humility, that person's mindset of what their perspective is as the creator or the righteous one or the authority or the thing that was created. We that are under him. We that are supposed to be humble because we are under him, you understand. The Lord weighs the spirits in those places, no matter what we think. How critical is it, child of God, for us to search the scriptures daily and realize if those things that we are saying are in fact true. Because everything that we say is right in our own eyes, you understand? But we've got to look at the Lord. We've got to look at our spirits. And not only do we have to look at the content of what we're saying, we have to look at how we're saying it in humility. We go to Galatians chapter 6. In verse 3, I believe it is, we find another scripture in this vein. Galatians chapter 6, and in verse 2, let's start there for a little bit of context. And we read that famous verse that says, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself." Preachers have a tough job when they're up here because they have to use their mouth a whole lot. And we have to proclaim the truth as is in Christ Jesus, as the truth as is in Christ Jesus. But I'm going to tell you what, child of God, nothing about what I say has any power because I'm the one who said it. Nothing that anybody says in this world has power because they're the ones that said it. And I understand where the word of the king is, there's power. That means the word of the king, there's effect. There's action that follows it, and there's people that follow that. But every word of the king, just because it's the word of the king, does not mean that it's true. Every man that thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he's blind in that place. He is nothing. But you understand, that's one of the reasons why it's so important for us to submit to God in those places, because we see who he is. And not only that, we want to go to a place where we have to rationally conclude to where we see where he is and who he's always been to us. And in order to do that, I want to go to Romans chapter 1. I want to go to Romans chapter 1, and I want to start reading in verse 18. But as we think about this, pride, it's false authority. It's thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. It's taking glory from God in that sense and ascribing it to ourselves. But here the apostle is speaking to the church at Rome, and he's speaking to these people in a context of which he's not really talking about the relationship between children of God and not children of God. He's not talking about the elect and non-elect, but he's talking about man under sin. He's giving general principles that follow sin, you understand. There's a cascade effect to these things that he's about to talk about. He's about to explain the cascade of what sin will lead us into. And here's the very beginning of that passage where the apostle starts that thought. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Now, this passage is really a masterpiece in a lot of ways, because Paul is coming to this church at Rome, and he's not really tackling the spiritual side of the argument yet, where he's talking about Jesus and our salvation and why we see the great work that is in of itself as children of God, and we should submit to Christ because of that. But he's talking about the natural order of things. He literally starts out by saying the wrath of man, or the judgment of God, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. What does that tell us this morning? That no matter who it is that does the unrighteousness, no matter who it is that does the ungodliness, in that day and time, they probably would have been thinking Jew and Gentile. They probably would have been thinking, well, if the Gentiles did some ungodliness, that must have been some real bad ungodliness. And if the Jews did ungodliness in that way, that really, you know, it just wasn't really that much ungodliness that happened there. And the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, levels the playing field right here. And he says the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. Why? Because they hold the truth in unrighteousness. Brother John Mark, I thought that every child of God in this world is born again of the Holy Spirit, they might not hear the gospel before they actually die. That's true. They might not hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a truth, child of God, all around us, that everyone that is born into this world is forced to acknowledge because they live in its own environment. And it's the creation that's around us itself. When we look around and we look at not just the beauty of creation, but the vastness of creation, the power of a storm, the height of a tree, the breadth of a mountain, all of those things that are so intricately designed, how could we ever say that there is no such thing as a creator right there? How could you look at your own body and think about how blood flows to it and how the nerve impulses go through your brain to tell your arm to do this and to tell your hand to squeeze this and to tell you to walk in some sort of coordination? How in the world could a baby be conceived in this womb and actually come forth and be a person just like me and you in 20 years' time? How in the world could we not say by looking at the environment that there is a creator? And that's what the apostle is telling us right here. He says, judgment is revealed from heaven when we as the created do not acknowledge a creator, and when we as the created take the authority that is only due to give to the creator. He says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. You notice that word in them right there. They are literally living and breathing examples right in front of us and in themselves that there is a God. If you are here this morning and you have ever struggled with the thought that their God actually exists or what kind of a God that he is, just take another breath and that'll be enough evidence for you. Literally, it's manifest that's in you that God truly is. For God hath showed it unto them. And he tells us this specifically. For the invisible things of him from the creation. What are these invisible things that he's telling about us here? He tells us in the latter side of the verse, they are his eternal power and they are his Godhead. But he says these invisible things of God's eternal power, his really just strongness to be able to form the clouds the way they were, to be able to create this world, but also his Godhead, his lordship over those things to be able to maintain the environment around us. They're clearly seen by the environment that's around us. This world has continued since creation the way that it was then to some extent. That shows God's eternal power and his Godhead. And he says, so they are without excuse. There's no reason for any man to not acknowledge that God exists. And not only that he exists, that he is powerful and that he is the Lord over all creation. But where's the pride in the scripture? It's a little bit further on, but we're coming to it right here, and I want to read verse 21 and 22 and get some thoughts out of that. Because that, and this is talking about why they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they knew all these things about God, they knew that he was creator, they knew that he was the sustainer of all the environment around us, he said they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. That's five things right there that happen to man whenever they took on pride, whenever they took that glory away from God, whenever they stopped being thankful to him, whenever they became vain in their imaginations, their foolish heart was darkened, and they professed themselves to be wise, but they became fools. Now let's zoom out from the context of Romans for a second. You and I sit here this morning, and we are certainly created beings. We are created in the image of God. We are the pinnacle of God's creation in that sense. But there's no glory that the creation has that was not first given by the Creator. We are here this morning and we have no glory of our own, but the glory that we have is from God in that sense. But in order to not glorify him like we need to, we have to change that glory into something else. And I don't care what we change that glory to. It might be just the sense that we don't glorify God as the only righteous and only good potentate, the only authority in our lives. You understand this morning that if we were to not acknowledge God for who exactly he was, it would be just about the same thing as not acknowledging him at all. If we say that God is just one of many in that sense, that's not the glory that he deserves. If we say that God was merely a creator and not a savior in that sense, that's not the glory that he deserved. We are changing the glory in that sense. We're using our pride to dictate who God is. But that's not who God is, you understand. But these people understood that God was creator. But what about you? Do you understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is not only the creator of this world, but he's the savior of not only you and your bodies, but you and your everlasting soul in that sense? How much just humility should that give us in knowing that we were depraved sinners, that we did not deserve or merit anything from God, that we were the created in that sense, and there was no authority that we had for God to give us mercy. There was nothing that meant for us to have mercy, but yet God comes in all of his glory, and he manifests his glory through not the judgment that he would give us because of our sin, but for the grace that he had in Christ Jesus. That's how God exercised his glory so fervently to me and to you individually. He could have exercised his glory in judgment. He could have sent us all into eternal damnation. He could have sent us all to hell in that place because we were sinners. We are sinners in that sense, but he didn't choose to exercise his glory that way. He chose to exercise it through grace. How much more should that motivate us to give the glory that he deserves, to give the glory for who he is, and to not change it into something else? But here, pride, we see, changes God's glory into something that it never was. But not only that, it says that neither were they thankful. And that's an interesting thing to me, because if I was going to think changing God's glory, well, that's enough. That's really, really bad just on its own. But it highlights this: neither were they thankful. How important in our lives is thankfulness? Not just in this perspective to be thankful that we were made and be thankful that we have natural life, but for us as children of God to be thankful that God has given us spiritual life, and that in him we live and move and have our being, and that one day when we breathe our last breath, we can call death sleep at that point, because it's just going to be a short time until we awake in his likeness. There's no such thing as death for the child of God. That makes me very, very thankful, because I know that I deserve death in that place, and not just a death in the grave, a death in sin, a death in trespass and sin, a death in fellowship with God. But thanks be unto God, I'll never have to die that type of death, because when I sleep, I will awake in his likeness, and their satisfaction will be, child of God. But he says these people weren't thankful for that point. Why weren't they thankful? They weren't thinking about the great gift that God had given them. They weren't thinking about the breath that was in their lungs. They weren't thinking about what they had. They were only thinking about what they didn't have. And they thought in their mind, give me what is mine. And that's the next thing that the scripture says. It says that, but they became vain and their imaginations. That means they desired all the things that they didn't have. They started thinking about all the things that they wanted in this life more than actually thinking about God. They started praising those things in a sense because they didn't have them, and they put them on a higher level than what they put God at. They became vain in their imaginations in those places. Just one second, I want to turn over to 2 Corinthians, I'm so sorry. And in the 10th chapter, I want to grab a few of these verses right here. It's very relevant for us to understanding these vain imaginations, and especially from our perspective. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 3, just to break into the apostle's thought, he says, For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. He's talking about our spiritual walk in this life. He's talking about how we should follow the Lord. And then we skip down over here into verse 5. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. But he says, we cast down imaginations and every high thing that it exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Child of God, how important is it for us to cast down every imagination, every thought that you and I have that uplifts itself above that which is Christ? You remember, if we glory in something other than Christ, it's the same as not glorying in Christ at all. If we make him something different than he is, that praise is not appropriate for him, you understand. But he says we are to cast down imaginations. What are the things that culminate in your imaginations? What are those things that you lift up very high in your life? What are those things that you exalt even above Christ? In a sense, the Bible says for us to cast those things down in every thought that takes that place. And I'll tell you what, I've got to cast down many of them every day. I'm very unsuccessful in casting a lot of them down, but I'm going to tell you what, it's needful for us because there is one person and one person only that deserves to be on the throne of your heart, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He sits on the throne of this world. He sits at the right hand of God. He deserves to sit on the throne of my heart. No vain imaginations allowed, as it were. But he says, back in Romans chapter 1, glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. They were given over, in a sense, to all of those desires. They were continually in them. You understand? That's all that they thought about. Only evil continually in that place. We go over there to a side scripture, to Psalms chapter 10. And in verse 4, and we see something that's piercing to me right here. But in Psalms chapter 10, and in verse 4, it says, the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all of his thoughts. And you see the cascade of events right here. You go from not glorifying God as how we should. We go from not being thankful to him. We go to vain imaginations. But now we go to a full heart posture of vainness. We are not seeking after God at all at this point. He says God is not in all of their thoughts. And you think about how just unreal almost that sounds, that we as the created would not acknowledge our Creator but have gone rogue in that sense, you see. They became vain in their imaginations and their foolish heart was darkened. And here's the conclusion at this point. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Whenever he talks about professing themselves to be wise, that Greek word actually is where we get our word sophisticated from. These are the hooty-tooty people out there that just really think they are something at that point, and they're just like, listen to me, I'm the professor, I know everything that's right. They're professing themselves to be wise, but he says at this point, they became fools. Now, Brother John Mark, what's the Greek word for being a fool? It's where we get our word moron from. Literally, an idiot is what the Bible is calling this person right here. And excuse me for my carnal language, but that's what it's using right here. But you think about that. Why the Bible says that? Why we are to bring out the absurdity of this? Because we, as the created, are not only not acknowledging the Creator for who he is, but we've completely forgotten him. And we're living here. We're breathing. We literally are actually being sustained by the power of God. But we confess there is no God. We confess that we don't need him. We confess that what we need is all the things that we're telling ourselves that we need, whether that's monetary riches, whether that's fame, whether that's social status, whether that's an education, whether that's money, whatever it could be, that's what we're confessing that we need, and we call ourselves sophisticated when we go after those things. The Bible says we're morons at that point. But after we read verse 21 and verse 22, though, what we really find at that point is that's the inward posture of a prideful man. That's what he's thinking on the inside, and those are the steps that he's going through. But after that, in verse 22 and down, he really tells us what the outward signs of that man are. And here's what we find. He says in verse 23, and he says, and they changed the glory of God, or the glory of the uncorruptible God, into an image made like unto corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things, Here it is. Wherefore God also gave them up unto uncleanness through the lust of their hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use of that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burn in their lust to one another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. We'll try to sum up what we just read right here and move on to some passages that will hopefully encourage us a little bit more. But we find here that the first thing that he says that a prideful man does is that he changes the glory of God into a different image. This is idolatry, and it's idolatry at literally just the first degree. He's rearing up an altar. He's changing what he says God's glory should be, and he's saying, this little altar right here is my glory. Now, spoiler alert right here, there is nothing special about idols at all. In fact, if we were going to come here with a block of wood and we were going to put a little face on it, and we were going to, you know, give it a name and say, like, this is the idol of this thing or whatever, what does that idol do? What does that literal just wood structure do for us at that point? And the answer is absolutely nothing. It's just a lump of wood. It's just what we made there in that sense. But you understand the idea that we place on that idol is we give that idol authority. We're the ones who give that idol glory. We're the ones that pour ourselves into the worship of that idol. The idol doesn't do anything. One of my favorite statements is the Apostle Paul, whenever he's talking to the church, I think it's at, I don't remember what church it was, but he calls these idols dumb idols. And he's talking about them not being able to be vocal at that point. They have eyes and they see not, they have ears and they hear not. But you know what? Even in our American lingo, I think that's pretty appropriate too. They're dumb idols at that point. They can't do anything for us. They can't see, they can't talk, much less be a God to us. But we changed that glory of God because of our pride, and we made an idol up to it, and we likened it to all the things that God made, giving more glory to the creature than to the Creator, who's blessed forever. But then we find a place where God does something right here. And we find three places in the passage that we just read where it says God gave them up or God gave them over. And here's the first place in verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts. God is, in a sense, right here leaving these prideful people to their own devices. And the way that that shows out that those devices are holding those people is the fact that they are lusting after these different things through uncleanness, and they're actually dishonoring themselves. They're having what they want in that sense. They're having the desire that they had that was sinful desire. But not only that, they continue to dishonor God. And it says in verse 26, and he says, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. There's a little bit more extremity right there. And the reason that it's a little bit more extreme right there is not just that they are giving themselves over to uncleanness in that unnatural sense that we were speaking of before, talking about lust. He's saying they're giving them over to a way of lust that doesn't even make sense to do. It's even contrary to nature. At this point, it's even contrary to rationale that it's speaking about these vile affections right here. And one of the reasons in my mind why God does this is because he wants us to see the absurdity of it. He wants us to see how bad it is for us to not give glory to him like we should and to not follow him in the ways that he's set out to, in the way that the Creator has set out for us to walk in. But he says, finally, in verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Then he lists off many things. That term, reprobate mind, right there is essentially meaning God gave them completely up to their own devices. Now, I'm not of the frame of mind this morning that a child of God cannot find himself in this place. I think there's been many times in my life where I've gone the ways of sin, where I have rebelled against God to such an extent through my pride that He has gave me up to some of these different things. And thanks be unto God, in His sovereignty and in His providence, I saw Him somewhere else along the way, and He gave place for repentance. He did not have to do that. I had chosen my way, and I was walking that way. But He was merciful in that place. And like He says to the Pharisees over in Romans chapter 2 and verse 3, He says, "And thinkest thou this, O man, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, and not knowing that it is the goodness of God that leadeth thee to repentance?" I've been there so many times where it's been God's own goodness and His own mercy that's appeared in my life where He has not had to. Sometimes it's been on the pew of the church. Sometimes it's been in prayer. Sometimes it's been reading in the scriptures. Sometimes it's just hit me when I've been riding on the side of the road or in the road or whatever. He's been there. He's been long-suffering with me, and I'm persuaded He's been long-suffering with you as well. But knowing all of that, we want to take those thoughts that we have from Romans 1, and we want to go to Luke chapter 18 and give some examples that actually are applicable to us right here along with those principles that we gave there. Come to a familiar portion of Scripture in Luke chapter 18. It's the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. It starts here in verse 9, and we'll just read to the end of the parable. "And he spake," as He is Jesus, "and He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous." So that's who He's speaking to, the ones who think that they are righteous, prideful people, who think that they are righteous and despised others. And He says, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and one a publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself." That's a key portion in this place. He prayed with himself. And he says, "God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican." He says, "I fast twice in the week." He says, "I give tithes of all that I possess." And the publican, standing afar off in the temple, would not so much as lift up his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." Now, Brother John Mark, how does this apply to us? We all sitting here in this room right now are religious people. But that does not mean that we are immune to these effects of pride that we talked about right here. We just read a parable about a Pharisee who was the most religious of religious people that you could really get in that day. These were the common people teachers. These were the people who would teach in the market, and they would teach house to house what the law of Moses actually meant. These people were the authors of the Talmud, that some people actually took the words of the Pharisees more seriously than they took the actual law of Moses in that sense. These were very, very quote-unquote religious people. But we see two men going up to the temple to pray, which history tells us was not necessarily the hour to pray. He says this was a time of personal prayer. Just like you and I go up to our temple, the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't have a natural temple in this day, but we have a spiritual temple in Jesus Christ that we actually pray in here. They're approaching up to the temple to pray. One's a Pharisee and one's a publican. And the Pharisee stood and he prayed thus with himself. This man is a man who pride has invaded. He has been a victim in a sense of that place where he's not giving glory to God like he should. He's not being thankful like he should. He's become vain in his imaginations. His heart was darkened. He's sitting there praying like a moron because he's praying thus with himself. He's not even speaking to God in that sense. And he's giving his praise report to himself about himself. And he's saying, "God, thank you that I'm just better than everyone else. Thank you that I'm not as other men. Thank you that I'm able to do all of these different things in my life. And I'm not like this other lowly person right here." He's saying all of these things, Not in prayer, you understand, but he's speaking thus with himself. But then he talks about the publican, the meek and lowly man that was sitting there that knows that he had done wrong in that sense. And it doesn't say that he was in the center of the temple like the Pharisee was. He says the publican stood afar off. I don't exactly know the structure of the temple right off the top of my head, but it seems to me that the Pharisee's praying in a very, very public way. He's praying in a very, very public place. But the publican is standing afar off, presumably away from this Pharisee. Now, I don't know what this publican thought. He had a profession that a lot of people looked down on because he would always go and take your money. He was the tax collector man, and he probably felt a lot of conviction from that. He probably felt a lot of tension when he had actually gone into that temple because he was, and there he is, standing afar off in that place. But all he says, he doesn't bring any merits to God. He doesn't say, I'm good in any way. He doesn't say that I'm thankful for myself and the things that I've done for you. He just simply casts himself at mercy's door and says, God, be merciful on me, a sinner. That's how we all need to pray, you understand. That's how we all need to worship, because we have no plea in this life except for Jesus. And I'm going to tell you what, just because we are religious people does not mean that we are bound and doomed for pride. What that Pharisee should have said is what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 by saying that by the grace of God, I am what I am. You look to the person next to you and you look to the person on the other side of you. Everything good that they are good by the grace of God. It's not because they're special people. It's not because they're just individually more talented than you are. They were given more in their life. And certainly we have been given much here in the United States. And certainly we've been given much as the Primitive Baptist Church. But I'm going to tell you what. We have no ability to glory in ourselves. We are what we are solely based on the grace of God. And every child of God must confess that if they're going to give glory where glory is due. God be merciful on me, a sinner. And he says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. So we've seen the principles that pride puts in someone's life. We see how it changes God's glory, how it makes us unthankful, wants to give us over to vile affections and darken our hearts and make us spiritual morons in that place. But what does faith do? What does humility do? What does having God in his proper place do for us? We go to Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3 tells us, as children of God, how we ought to think about ourselves. He says, for I say, through the grace given unto me, the Apostle Paul can't get away from grace, and that's one of the things that I like about him. I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Okay, Brother Paul, now how do we think about ourselves? But to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man, as every born-again believer, or every born-again child of God, the measure of faith. Here's what faith tells us. Faith does not tell us to look deep within yourself and to conjure up all of this strength, because you have the strength that you need to go about your day and to get what you want and to accomplish everything in your life. That's not what faith says. Faith doesn't tell you to look within yourself at all. Faith tells you to look at the Lord and to look at his righteousness, to look at his strength that he's promised to give to you, that in any temptation that you come across, he will help you with that. Any trial or any tribulation that you come across, he's the one that's going to help you with that. Not we ourselves. We don't have the strength in of ourselves. That's why the apostle tells us to think soberly about ourselves, because we don't have any righteousness. We don't have any strength. We don't have any ability to serve him how he would have us serve him. He says, think on yourself as the measure of faith would dictate, as Jesus would dictate. But not only that, we go to 1 Peter chapter 5. And in verse 5, it says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. That means serving one another, and be clothed with humility. I love that. This garment that we're supposed to put on of humility is not merely thinking less of ourselves. It could be thinking less of ourselves if we have too high a view of ourselves, but it's thinking about ourselves as we are. Remember, we are the created. We are the thing that God has made. There's a purpose for us, you understand, but we are not the creator. We don't deserve the authority that the creator has. Sometimes the Lord needs to knock us down a little bit in our mind for us to think humbly in that sense. But putting on this garment of humility is not merely thinking less of ourselves. It's, in a practical sense, it's thinking of ourselves less. And why is that? The Bible tells us, he says, being subject one to another. If I'm spending all this time thinking about myself and what I need to do and what I need to acquire in this life and what I want in this life, I'm not thinking about my brother at all. But here the Savior has told us in the book of Acts, he says, it is more blessed to give than receive. One of the things that I love about the Lord and the Spirit that he's given us is the fact that the most fulfilling thing that we could possibly do in this life is embrace the love of Christ that he has given to us and just give it out to everyone else. And if you ever wonder if that love is going to run out with you because you've given too much of it away, just pray a little bit longer. Just read a little bit more of his word and you'll find that his love never has an end in that place. Be ye subject one to another. Be clothed with humility. He says, for God resisteth the proud. He's far off from the proud. He withdraws himself from the proud. Gives them up to vile affections if they harden their hearts in that sense. But he says, but he giveth grace, unmerited favor to the humble. So Brother John Mark, if I'm humble, I deserve grace, right? No, you don't. But it's the Father's good pleasure to those that are humble to give grace, to give good gifts to his children, especially those that have the right heart posture in that sense. None of us deserve grace. Grace wouldn't be grace if we deserved it. But he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. I want to go to another place in Luke chapter 12. To apply these principles there. And in Luke chapter 12, and in verse 15, that's a good place to start. Jesus says, and he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, wanting something that's not yours, envying in that sense. Beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. And he spake this parable unto them, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he says, this will I do. He's got a great idea, doesn't he? Just jumping off the page. And he says, this will I do. I will pull down my barns, and I will build greater, and there I will bestow all my fruits and all my goods. Listen to that word, my fruits, my goods, my barn. Though, and he says, and I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God saith unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? And here's the point of the whole thing. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. So what's the point of this passage right here? This man has become victim to that same sin of pride. He's wanting those things that aren't his. He's saying, I need more than I've already had. And that's one of the funny things about pride and lust and covetousness and all those things. This man's sitting here with a barn full. He has already got more than he could ever need, but he's just like, you know, I just need a little bit of a bigger barn. I just need a few more fruits. I need a little bit more food in that place. And I will tell you this, child of God, there is a thin line between covetousness and ambition in that place. There is nothing wrong with having ambition and having a vision and wanting your life to end up in a certain place, provided that you submit that ambition to God. There's a proverb that says, where there is no vision, the people perish. And I'll tell you what, there have been many that have perished because of lack of provision. There's nothing wrong with providing for yourself and providing for the things, for the ones that you love. Proverbs even says, go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways that she provideth her meat in the summer and then stores it up for winter in that place. There's nothing wrong with having a vision, but there's something wrong with all of those goods becoming your God. There's something wrong with changing God's glory and putting it on the goods of this world. And he says, beware of covetousness. And one of the reasons why he says that is because we have no idea what tomorrow holds. We have no idea what the rest of today is going to bring. We have no idea what's going to happen in our life as we go forward. And the point of this whole thing is, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. But here's what James says about this. And you don't have to turn here because we're going to stay over here in Luke. But one of the things that James says, he says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath God not chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him?" One of the things that this passage is telling us, and what the rest of this chapter is telling us, is that there are riches that have nothing to do with monetary riches. And those riches themselves, those spiritual riches, should be our real riches in this life, you understand. Those real gifts that we've been given from God in that place. And that's what Brother James says, "Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith?" It doesn't matter how much money we have. It matters how much we're looking to the Lord in that sense. But we look down to this place in the 28th verse of Luke chapter 12. It says, "If God so clothe the grass which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? Seek not what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of a doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell all that ye have, and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." I want to close here in this passage and talk about some of the things that we can learn from it. But one of the things that the Savior's telling us right here is that man was looking at his barn and he wanted more and more monetary riches. But the Lord looks over and he says, with a very charitable heart, and definitely to people of this day too, who were hungering and actually had an in danger for a famine. We in America are very, very fortunate that in the sense that we could be in an actual famine and we have food for a really, really long time. That's not been the case for the great majority of history. But he says, and he looks to these people who are in great danger if they are not provided for. He says, "You consider the natural environment. You consider the birds. You consider the flowers. You consider those things that can't really provide for themselves. And you see how God clothes them. You see what splendor that they are presented in. You see what beauty that they have, having no ability to provide for their own." But he says, "But your heavenly Father feedeth them." And now I will say this, because this is another misconception some people have. The verse does not say the bird can sit in its nest and in the famine there's going to be an elevator of food come down to where the bird doesn't even have to move on its couch and he can just eat from there. That's not what the verse says. He says he's going to provide means for them to eat. He's going to provide means for them to be clothed. But I'm going to tell you what, even in a natural sense, sometimes, and that has in history failed the people of God. That has failed the church in times, but it hasn't failed in the perspective that God is speaking of right here, because he's not talking about being rich in this world's goods. He's talking about being in the kingdom of God. He's talking about a treasure that we have. He's talking about a spiritual possession that is ours right now. That's the best thing that this world doesn't even offer, but it's otherworldly. It's from heaven. And that's one of the reasons why we can have so much glory in it, you understand, is because it was given by God. And he's saying, put your peace on that. He says, rather seek the kingdom of God. Rather, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you this kingdom, to give you these riches, you understand. And there's no one as rich as the Savior is that sits in heaven this morning. And if we ever think in this life that we're going to run out of that food or run out of that drink, just wait a little bit longer. He's going to give more He clothes the grass of the field. He feeds the birds in that place. We can place our treasure right there. Isn't that humbling to think about that? Isn't there just a wonderfulness in that sense to know that we are the created in that sense? There's an appreciation that we can have to God for making us how we were. It's not that we're sitting here and we're just kind of mad that we're made the way that we were because we're not God in that sense, or we're not over him in that sense. But there's a real, real peace that lies with us in the fact that knowing that not only are we the created, but that that God is our creator, that he is loving, that he is merciful, that we don't even know the bounds of his love that actually went to Calvary for us in that sense. And we see how glorious and how loving he is to us just through a glass darkly. But there's coming one day that we'll see it in full. And that's my prayer for us this morning to comprehend. Love you very much. God bless you.